Well, this morning we are going to be turning to some different passages in the scriptures and considering your relationship with your church family, as the title of the message says. And the children are remaining with us today. There's no children's church or nursery officially today, but so they'll be with us so everyone can turn open in your Bibles, hopefully, and follow along. There is a note sheet to follow along with if you'd like to, as always, and take some notes. You're welcome to do that. But we are going to dig into God's Word this morning. Please pray with me. Let me get that out of my face. Please pray with me as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day that we can gather together to worship you, to be here together as a church family, as the body of Christ in this place, this local church. We pray that as we consider your truth now from your Word, that you'd help us understand it, help us to apply it, by your Spirit, God, appropriately to each one of our hearts and lives. For your glory we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. The concept of a family, or individuals who make up a family, is used either literally to speak of our earthly families, which we've talked about last time we met together, but it's also used metaphorically of all sorts of other diverse groups of people. For example, military comrades will oftentimes call themselves brothers in arms or a band of brothers, not because they're literally earthly brothers, but because of their close association of fighting in battle together. Also, members of sports teams or law enforcement or business corporations or charitable organizations and even organized crime like mobsters have identified themselves as family. A family in this broader sense then is really a group of people who are identified with each other. They belong in a group together. They have that sense of belonging and they identify based on a common commitment and purpose and activities. Yesterday, at the Walk for Life rally that Open Arms Pregnancy Center put on, they referred to their clients as being part of their family. However, there's hardly a more appropriate group, and that's what I want to suggest this morning, a more appropriate group to which this term rightly applies than to believers in a local church. Those of us who believed in Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible identifies the church with a variety of metaphors, such as a body, a temple, or a flock. The metaphor of a family in the vocabulary of family draws attention really to the closeness that we ought to experience as brothers and sisters in Christ in this local church. Ephesians 2:19 calls us God's household. 1 Timothy 3:15 uses the title the household of God. Galatians 6:10 speaks of the household of faith. And as we will see this morning, the terminology of family and siblings is extremely common in the New Testament. There's an old Christian chorus that I've always liked. It's almost 50 years old now, but it's titled The Family of God. And the words capture this sentiment. Let me just read them for you. I will not sing them and spare you. But the words go like this. You will notice we say brother and sister round here. It's because we're a family and these folks are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. Anybody ever heard that chorus? You could tell it was written in the South because the way the words are, probably in the South anyways, the Gaithers. But when we speak of our family, we really speak of the most important and long-lasting relationships in our lives. We talk about husbands and wives, parents and children, siblings, those dearest and closest relationships that are so vital to the joy and fulfillment we have in this life. And yet, as we begin to read in the New Testament, it is interesting to find that this kind of terminology is used of Christ's followers, brothers and sisters, and rightly so. For our relationships, listen, our relationships with one another in the body of Christ will outlast our earthly families. They are eternal, our relationships with one another in Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began this short series on family relationships. I say short because it's only 3 weeks. Today's the last day. And the reason for addressing this subject is because just as Israel needed to learn how they were to interact with each other as they entered the land and began to possess the land, if they wanted to continue to see God's blessing on them in the land, so must we in the church today. The nation of Israel was not only a national ethnic community, but it was a community of families, the tribes of the families, 12 tribes, they all were devoted to the worship of Yahweh, to the worship of the Lord. It was a spiritual commitment. As the book of Joshua comes to a close, which again we began studying about 6 months ago now, we find Israel begin to take their lands. The tribes have taken the land, and now they are beginning to possess the land and live in it. Well, the church that Jesus began did not come about till 1,400 years after Joshua and is definitely distinct and unique from Israel, okay? The church is a distinct entity from Israel. It, too, is a spiritual committee. Community. It too is devoted to the one true God. That is who we worship as believers in Christ. It consists of every person who has recognized and repented of their sins by placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in human flesh, who came to be our substitute, to take our place on the cross for our sins so that we might be forgiven, might be granted everlasting life. And then he rose. 3 days later, as we joyfully celebrate, really every Sunday as we gather together, but certainly we commemorate it at Easter time. And that is good news. That is the good news of the gospel that every person must believe. Yet for all who have entered into this faith, all who have believed this, if that's you, then you've been adopted into God's family by His Holy Spirit to live within family relationships. We have God as our Father. We have our fellow Christians as our brothers and sisters. Romans 8, 14 to 17 is a passage as well worth taking a moment just to read. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read these verses to remind us of this foundation. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, if you've been adopted into God's family, it's not just so you can have the joy of calling God your Father, but live as a Lone Ranger. It's so that we can enjoy together as a family, growing in Christ and serving the Lord. And so in this sense, the universal church, as manifested in local churches all over the world, shares a kinship, if you will, with Israel as that spiritual community, that devotion to the Lord. In Matthew 12, 48 to 50, and this is again just all by way of introduction here, but in Matthew 12, 48 to 50, it provides an important perspective of this family from the encounter Jesus had with some of his own earthly family members. Some of them came, his mother and brothers, and they came up and wanted to speak with him. And in verses 48 to 50, we read, "But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Jesus obviously didn't speak of a father, because he would only identify God the Father as his Father. Joseph, of course, being an adopted temporary father for Jesus as far as an earthly father. But the picture is clear. Jesus' spiritual family were those he counted as his disciples who did the will of God. Those were his brothers and sisters. In Matthew 23:8, he would say a little bit later on to the disciples, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers." You're all brothers. So as we finish this family relationship series. We looked first at our relationship with God the Father, our Heavenly Father. We looked last time at our relationship with our earthly families, how we are to interact with our earthly families of various different relationships in a household. This week we're looking at our church family. And I want to draw your attention to three common family traits which characterize the local church so that you will be more devoted to reflecting them in this body. That is, we should reflect these family traits in this body. While they are usually present in an earthly family, they need to be deliberately cultivated. We need to work at these in the local church. Just like a child might look like their parents or their siblings, we need to have the same way that we look in God's church. Siblings will talk and behave sometimes in similar mannerisms and so forth. Well, the same is true for us. The only question that we have to answer then this morning, the big question really is, to what degree are these family traits characteristic of us here at Faith Bible Church? Are they descriptive of us and manifested among us here? Because I believe the more healthy a church is, the more they will be clearly evident. The less healthy we are, the less we will see these manifested. They are that important. However, the three traits that I've chosen, I want to just point this out in the beginning, they're not merely specific behaviors of speaking and acting and so forth. One of them will be what you would expect, number three, when we look at love. But the other two are not necessarily like that. They more broadly define us as a family of believers in Christ. So the first one we want to look at here as we begin is in, I want to draw your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to look at it there. But it's the primary relationships in which we relate to one another as followers of Christ. The primary relationships. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, we get a glimpse of these relationships. The clear context, if you were to read the little epistle of 1 Timothy. It's the first of the three pastoral epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy and then also Titus. They were pastors of churches. And he writes to them so they know how to pastor the church. Clearly in Timothy, if you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, he is speaking to him so he knows how to direct and lead the local church in Ephesus where he's pastoring. What is appropriate conduct for each one in the local church, according to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15? Well, in the present two verses, four different categories of people are pointed out in the church, are identified in relation to Timothy as a pastor and how he is to instruct and exhort them. Now, again, let me just say, while the primary relationships we enjoy as fellow Christians in the local church is one of brothers and sisters in Christ, these two others must be considered as a sort of starting point for how you fit into the local church and how we relate to one another. Look there for just a moment. Just two verses. We read here in 1 Timothy 5, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." In other words, you're relating to one another like a family, just like your earthly family. It begins with older men in the church. These would be men older than Timothy. Timothy is most likely in his 30s at this time, a fairly young man as a pastor. He's in his not any older than that. And he needs to know how to treat those men in the church who are older than him. How do you relate to a father? Well, hopefully, you show honor and respect to your father. You approach him in a sense of humility. You recognize his authority, his patriarchy. So you honor him, you respect him. Timothy is not to be overly harsh in his treatment of older men in the church, but he's to properly exhort one who is older than he is. Notice the governing word for all these relationships here is appeal to. That's how the NAS translates it. It's a word that means exhort or encourage. He's to encourage the older men in all these different categories of people we're looking at. The goal is to have a positive spiritual influence on fellow believers, not to run roughshod over them, but to appeal to them. And with older men, he's to appeal to them as a father. The implication is that older men may need to be rebuked sometimes. They may fail Christ. They may fail to live faithfully. And Timothy needs to be careful not to ignore them and say, well, I'm just too immature, I'm not old enough. But to actually address them, but to do so in a proper manner, confront them appropriately. So you approach them as a father. He says, then the younger men, how do you approach them? They're younger than he is in the church, maybe in their teens or 20s, or again, the 30s. Well, he says to appeal to them as brothers. Now that defines, again, the truest relationship of every believer in the church. We are brothers in Christ. Sisters and brothers in Christ. This is a common New Testament term, however, to identify us. In Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, we read that Peter, for example, on the day of Pentecost, he, or actually on that first day there in chapter 1, he stood up in the midst of the brethren and then proceeded to say, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. They were brethren, believers, fellow believers in Christ. Well, let me ask you this. How do you relate to a brother? Well, it depends on the kind of brother you are, right? I grew up with two younger brothers. Sadly, I think that I wasn't always a very good big brother. Unfortunately, my own sinful pride or anger or selfishness or jealousy or impatience would lead me to poor treatment of my brothers, the very ones who I should have been most devoted to, that I should have been watching out for. And I wasn't always a good brother to them. But we should relate to a brother in a proper way. He's an equal. He's someone who is a peer that you encourage, who you can enjoy relationships with, who you can console him when he's down. You can challenge him and confront him and counsel him. This is how to exhort a brother. You don't come at him as though you're greater than he is. For the past few days, I've been working closely with the TMU students. We've done a couple different activities together as they've come out to serve in the church here. And they're obviously much younger than me. I have to admit that. I mean, I have to admit that at this age. I can't try to pass myself off as 25 anymore. So they're younger than me. And yet my treatment of them, those dear young men, has been to seek to treat them as brothers in Christ. Not like little children. Not like they don't know anything. It's far from the truth. They're brothers in Christ. There's no place for authoritarianism or bossing them around, trying to flaunt myself over them or speaking to them in a condescending manner. Rather, you should be a friend to a brother, a confidant. You serve to lift him up, to direct him back to Christ. That's how Timothy is to interact with the younger men in the church. What about the older women? Well, this is, again, not surprising to treat them as mothers. How do you treat a mother? Well, similar to a father, right? You show a mother respect. You honor your mother. You should listen to her, love her, be patient with her. You know, the man who disrespects or dishonors or even worse, physically harms his own mother is in most cases, almost 100% of the time, a coward and one of the biggest scoundrels you'll ever meet. Someone who would do that to his own mother. A mother deserves great honor. As the one who brought you into this world, who willingly kept you and bore you and kept you, carried you 9 months and brought you into this world safely. She should be treated appropriately. And that's how we're to treat the older ladies in the church, Paul tells Timothy. What about younger women in the church? Not surprisingly, by now we're in a family metaphor. Treat them as sisters. Well, how do you relate to a sister? I never had a sister growing up. It was quite novel to me to get a wife and have a woman in the house, okay? Because, you know, it was different to actually see my wife. Well, sister, you guard her purity, right? You protect her. You place her before yourself. You take care of your sister. For Timothy, as a young pastor, Paul knew how crucial this was for him to have proper boundaries with young women in the church. When interacting personally with the younger ladies, he needed to keep those up, and it needed to be done in all purity. These primary relationships in the church remind us of how deliberate we need to be in our approach with one another. While we are all spiritual siblings, these are the appropriate attitudes, the appropriate mindsets that we are to have as we engage one another. Again, sisters in all purity reminds us of chastity, of moral purity. Is this how we view young women in the church, as sisters? How many pastors have fallen into sin at this very point? Only God knows. The sensuality of our culture, the prevalence of pornography and sexuality in the media makes this a daily battle for most Christian men. Certainly, at least in the heart and thought life, if not in actions. And yet we must not only guard against this as we interact in the world, but we need to be careful how we view the young women in the church as well. Jesus, remember, had some pretty harsh words for how you deal with lust in Matthew 5, 28 to 30. How you need to go so far as to be willing to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye. And again, he's not saying to self-mutilate yourself, but to take sin so serious, you take radical measures to deal with sin in your life. This is how we have to relate in the body of Christ. What about age? Do you honor age as you would do for your own parents? Do you show respect for older men and women? You know, we teach our children to do that, don't we? We're real careful to teach our children to do that. And yet then we grow up in the church and sometimes we don't continue to do it. See, this is how we are to relate in the body of Christ. We're to show this kind of care for one another as brothers and sisters. In 1 Corinthians 12:25, the metaphor of the body is used, that the members should have the same care for one another, but it also applies in the family. We need to respect boundaries with young women in the church, men. We need to be aware of these things. This is the first family trait, then, that should really characterize us as a local church. When other Christians come to visit us, when they come to check out Faith Bible Church, do they have a sense of belonging? Like they're saying, yes, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I belong here. They have a place to fit in. You know, as the oldest brother of my three brothers, or my two other brothers, the dad of seven children, as the son of aging parents, I have to know how to fit into my family. What's expected of me in these different relationships? As a pastor of this church, I need to know how to fit into this church and what's expected of me and how do I relate. But I ask you, do you know these expectations of you in the local church, in your church family? Well, there's a second common family trait. It also characterizes the local church. And that is this, it is the place of greetings, the place of greetings. Now that might sound strange at first, I realize that. You might wonder, well, how are greetings a worthy characteristic of the church family? Well, let me just remind you, or ask this question, isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, in 10 of his 13 letters, chooses to make sure he ends them with greetings, and sometimes lots of greetings. He knows that in the body of Christ, just as in an earthly family, a simple greeting can go a long way in expressing and affirming and establishing and encouraging relationships, personal relationships. In fact, there's only three epistles he does not include personal greetings in. One is Galatians, which if you read that, you'll see he's so busy confronting their potential apostasy, he doesn't take time to greet any of them at the end. What he does do, he does identify them as brethren, and he closes in grace. So he still comes out of Galatians very graciously. Ephesians is another one that we find no personal greetings in, but that's probably because it's understood by most scholars now to be a circulating letter, that it wasn't just written to one church in Ephesus, but it was written to kind of an open letter to a lot of churches. So he wouldn't include personal greetings in that one. And then 1 Timothy, where the only person he has on his mind is Timothy, so no need to pass along too many greetings there. But Paul uses personal greetings oftentimes to show his affection. The way we greet our family members will often speak volumes with regard to the closeness of our relationships. Those greetings might be in person, they might be over the phone, they might be in an email or text message or some other means, but they say something. They mean something. Think about some of them. Love you. Miss you. Looking forward to seeing you. LOL. Tell them hello and I'm thinking about them. Right? Those are all greetings we use, right? We're trying to convey something. Today, our smartphones have emojis, Right? Those little faces are symbols that we just kind of plug in there that are supposed to say, hey, that was really funny, or hey, I love you so much, or hey, you're cool, or whatever, right? We use little emojis. The point is that greetings have always been useful for encouraging deeper family relationships and identity and belonging. No wonder such greetings are a regular part of Paul's letters. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Romans 16 is far and away the most loaded chapter in the New Testament for greetings, but so is Colossians 4 and 1 Corinthians 16. They have several. And I want to suggest three ways in which greetings bolster family relations in the body of Christ. For one, they convey concern for one another. Greetings convey concern for one another. I'm concerned for someone. Tell that guy I'm praying for him. Tell that gal I love her and I'm with her in this trial. Colossians chapter 4, for example, we see this in verses 12 and 13. Paul writes to the Colossians as he wraps up this letter. He says this. He says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, he's from you guys, Colossae, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Here's old Epaphras with Paul, and he's so concerned about his loved ones back home, his beloved believers. And he's saying, man, make sure you send my greetings to them. I'm deeply concerned for them. He conveys his concern. In the next verse, we read Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Greetings were an important part of this. This is almost certainly the role of the holy kiss that we read of so often. Romans 16, 16 and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20, for example, greet one another with a holy kiss. It's also elsewhere. In 1 Peter 5:14, it's called a kiss of love. It's such a tender, family-affirming act or behavior to give a kiss of love. It was a common way for Christian family members to show affection for one another. Again, that is in the church. Frankly, it's to our detriment, I think, in modern Christianity that we have failed to continue to practice it in the church. Some would even say we're sinning, that we're disobeying God's command to greet one another with a holy kiss. What's the first thing I do when I visit my earthly family? When I see my kids, my parents, or my brothers, I give them a hug, or I'll give them a kiss. Because they're my family. They're the closest people on earth to me, at least in many cases, for the most part. And yet, why isn't that happening in the church? Beloved, one advantage I believe the early church enjoyed by greeting one another in such an intimate, warm way is that it's hard to despise and gossip about and slander and be bitter toward and just all around dislike those whom you genuinely greet with a kiss. That you really love and you care for, like you would your own mother. Let me ask you this, what made the betrayal of Judas so heinous, so despicable on the night he delivered Jesus over to the authorities? Was it not the signal he used to the authorities to say, that's the guy, the one I kiss, the one I kiss? Here was the very act that should have shown Judas's deepest love and respect and devotion, his affection toward his master, and he used it to be the signal of betrayal. Jesus said, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? See, a kiss was so tender as it should be. So the holy kiss. Again, what else do greetings convey? They convey common interests with one another. Back over to Romans now, Romans 16. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. These guys are my fellow workers. I have a common interest with these guys. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Man, we were in jail together, okay? You know, when you're in jail with somebody, you get close to them. I don't know. I mean, I'm assuming that. I haven't been to jail, thankfully. But my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me, that's common interest. Verses 9 and 10, Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. In each of these greetings, there's a common interest. And what is it? It's Christ. It's the gospel. It's the most precious truth to Paul. Binds them together as brothers. In fact, oftentimes the greetings are directed toward believers as the brethren. Look at verse 14. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet those brothers. Back to Colossians 4 again. We see this in verse 15. Paul writes there, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. He's identifying them by these family terms. In 1 Thessalonians 5:26, we see the combination here. Greet all the brethren with what? A holy kiss. Greet them with a holy kiss. They're my brothers. They're my family. There's one more thing that greetings convey. One more way they do this, and that is they convey commendation toward one another. Back in Romans 16 again, we read this in verses 3 and 4. When he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, he says, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. I mean, I appreciate this couple. They put their life on the line for me, for the sake of, no doubt, the gospel here, for all the churches. He opens the whole chapter in verse 1 saying, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. They convey commendation. So what's the lesson for us this morning as we consider greetings, these greetings? Well, when we meet one another, whether it's on this campus or in a home or out there in the marketplace, our greetings should be really full of genuine care and affection for one another as a family. Encouragement, and yes, even expressions of love. A handshake, a hug, an appropriate kiss or other touches is good and right, and it demonstrates a more intimate family relationship than you have with unbelievers in this world. Because you know what? You don't have it. Even a close unbeliever to you, there's something missing, isn't there? Because Jesus isn't there. And if Jesus isn't there, I don't have as close of a relationship with you as I want to have. And it should be there for us. However, I ask you, is this true in your relationships with other Christians in this church? Is this true? When you arrived today, did you warmly greet others as you saw them, as you walked onto campus? Or did you just kind of walk by people without even greeting them? Are there people in this church that you deliberately avoid or choose not to engage in conversation with? Because if there are, then that will hinder deepening our family relationships. We should find the people that are most awkward to us and make a point of going up to them and saying, how are you doing today, brother? I just want to give you a hug. I want to let you know I'm praying for you. We should make it a habit to do that with the people that are most difficult in the church for us. Because it's easy to do it with the people we like, right? Not so much so with those other people. When we ignore people, such behavior strikes at the heart of unity and the love of the brethren that should characterize it, that should be continuing, Hebrews 13:1. Let love of the brethren continue. It takes away from the joy we should have when assembling together for worship. So take heed to this. This is why the third family trait must characterize a local church. Let's look at that third one as we wrap up. That is the very quality of love, the priority of love. Now this one you expected, and you should have, because it should definitely be the mark of us as believers. The second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, Mark 12:31. That's broad enough to cover just about everyone, right? But there should especially be a love among Christians. Jesus took the command to a new level, didn't he, when he exhorted his disciples to be identified by their love for one another. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, Everything begins with and proceeds from Christian love for one another. This all-encompassing, all-important, all-distinctly Christian trait. The New Testament, as you know, is filled with commands to love one another. It's filled with commands for believers to love one another. But there's five specific family connections I want to point out. The first I just kind of alluded to. Love is the fundamental mandate. That's first. Love is the fundamental mandate of the church for Christians. It's repeated throughout the New Testament. The New Testament is what? The distinctly Christian part of the Bible, right? It's the New Testament. It's the distinctly Christian part of the Bible when we get to the New Testament. And what does it tell us? Well, in addition to John 13 that I just read, there's passages like Romans 12, 9 and 10 that tells us to our love is to be without hypocrisy. You know what that word means? It means sincere, genuine. That when we say we love one another, it's sincere, it's genuine. We really do. It's not hypocritical. It says to be devoted to one another in, not surprisingly, brotherly love. Family love. Romans 13:8 indicates love is the only debt we never pay in full. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, which is the fulfillment of the law. And we can never do it enough. We can never do it enough, beloved. 1 Corinthians 13:1-9 is the great defining passage on love. We know it well. Love is patient, love is kind, etc., etc. 1 Corinthians 16:14 states, let all you do be done in love. Everything should be done in love. Not only do Paul's inspired letters provide this emphasis, but so do those of Peter and John. Again, we can't read every verse on this, but in 1 Peter, let me just give you a few. Chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, the family terminology just spews all over the New Testament. It's all over the place. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Keep loving. Keep loving. You're going to offend people. You're going to sin. Keep loving. Keep loving. Be fervent. Be sincere. It covers the sins. Again, 1 John, so many verses we could look at. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You want to know if you belong to the devil or belong to God? Here it is. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Of course, many of us sang 1 John 4:7 and 8 growing up, right? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, the book of Acts never uses the word love. Interesting point. Never find the word love in the book of Acts. It demonstrates love by the care and the concern and the sacrifice of the believers for one another all the way through. Dorcas, go read chapter 9. Look at Dorcas when she dies, and the women are there weeping for her, begging Peter, oh, do something, Peter. She was such a great woman. Peter, the church is praying fervently for him in chapter 12. They loved him. Paul, departing from the Ephesian elders, and they're just in tears about to lose the great apostle. All these show a familial love, a concern for one another that's notable. Love is the fundamental mandate. But also, number two, love is the means through which families serve one another. Just one verse to draw your attention to on this in Galatians chapter 5. And if you've been in Pastor George H.'s class, he's gone over this and what comes after it. But 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Love is that means through which we serve one another in a manifold number of ways. Number three, love is the motivation in sacrificing for our Christian brothers and sisters. Again, 1 John 3, couldn't be more clear, verses 14 and following. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can you say that you have the love of God in you and ignore your brother's needs? Love is the motivation for our sacrifice. People can do the right and noble act for the wrong reason, can't they? Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3 is all about? You know, give your body to the flames and be burned and all of these things, and yet not have love, and it makes you nothing, a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You can do all sorts of the right things for the wrong reasons. Wrong things like sacrificing for the praise of man, personal profit, the suppression of guilt, perhaps, because you feel so guilty about something, so you'll just make some sacrifice to try to assuage your guilt. Wrong reasons, they're not love. Love should be the motivation for sacrifice. Number four, love is the method for confronting sin in a brother's life. Again, we won't go into 1 Corinthians 13, but love should describe, love should be the defining trait of our confrontation. When Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15, and he tells the disciples what to do when someone's in sin, what does he say? He says, go to your brother. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. It's done in love. It's done with patience and kindness without trying to one-up him, without trying to just embarrass him. It's done in private. You're trying to win your brother back over. Again, love is the method for doing that. Read on in Galatians 6. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Everything should be done in love. This is ensured by the authority of the church. That's the final stage of church discipline, right? Taken before the church. So there's love and there's authority to help bring people right back to Christ. And then number five, one more. Love is the movement that all Christians can excel still more in. You look back for just a moment at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we realize none of us are there yet. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Beloved, I'm not saying that we never practice this stuff at Faith Bible. Not at all. I know that. I've had an outpouring of love toward my family over the recent time with my wife's surgery. I appreciate it. We are indebted to this church. We're so thankful for the love that's been shown to us. I don't ever think I don't believe that that's taking place here at this church. But we can excel still more. It's a movement. We need to keep moving in that direction. I realize that these are all familiar scriptures to us. It's not the first time you've probably read them. But the question that's raised is really not one of knowledge. It's one of application. It's one of how do we improve? Are we faithfully practicing these five family connections and living out our love for one another? Or are we superficial at points? Are we merely paying lip service at times? Here's some questions asked that might kind of probe that a little bit, help answer those. How often do you seek others out to ask them about how they are doing in their spiritual growth? That's a good question. Asking people how they're doing in their Christian lives. How often do you volunteer some time to meet with someone, to encourage them in their Christian life? When was the last time you invited people in the church over for dinner or coffee and fellowship? And then actually did that. Not just talked about sports and jokes and games and fun and everything apart from Christ, but actually talked about the Lord with them. Or invited new people to join you to go out to eat. As opposed to just going with the same people week in, week out, week in, week out, and never trying to bring more people into that. Are there two or three individuals or families in this church that you consider to be close friends? I mean, people that you enjoy so much that you want to go on vacation with them. you want to go a weekend away with them. People that you can turn to in times of discouragement or difficulties. And one more, how many different people in this church have you done that with? I guess I kind of combined those two right there. But the point is clear. If those questions sound a little invasive, okay, if you're thinking, ah, Pastor, come on, back off a little bit. If it's encroaching upon your comfort level, then ask yourself, I mean, do I do these things with my earthly family? Do I do these things with my close relatives? Because if I do that with them, what's stopping me from having these relationships inside the local church with my family here, with people that I'm going to spend eternity with? If the answer is, yes, I do, then you have to ask, how can you begin to cultivate these same types of activities? How can we do this? I do that with my earthly family. How can I start doing that with my spiritual family? When you recognize, beloved, that these family traits, then you recognize and you'll realize that the local church is really the only family where these things can be fully lived out. I would argue that. It's Christians in a local church who understand the importance of relating to one another in a respectful, loving, humble, and honest manner. It's only the local church where the purpose of greetings are fully communicated to the glory of Christ. It's only in the local church where the many different facets of love are actually lived out, including confronting sin in one another's life. I mean, it can be harder to some of the hardest people to confront sin in is your own family, right? Your own earthly family. The Christian church should be a place where we do confront sin out of love, where we continue to excel still more. This is where it happens. Because it's only in the local church that we find a complete submission of ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, whose church we belong to. Beloved, my question again today as we close is the same I asked in the beginning. Are these family traits manifested here at Faith Bible Church? We need to pray that they would be. And where they're not, that we will excel still more, that we'll continue to improve in them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for our time today and the challenge of these verses. The things we could think about, we pray that you'd help us to apply them in our lives for your glory and honor. We give you thanks for each one here and praise you and ask for your help as we seek to move forward. And then we pray, God, that you would deepen the relationships of people at Faith Bible Church, that we would really more and more reflect the traits of a loving family. For the honor and glory of Christ, we ask in his name. Amen.